8:31 through 32. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. We came to Jerusalem, there remained 3 days. Jerusalem, the city of God, is often contrasted in the scriptures to Babylon, the city of man, or confusion. When we read of Jerusalem in the scriptures, it's bringing us to the place where God is at. And we need to think of refreshment, fellowship, and delighting in the Word of God. This brings us to the time where we can delight in the preaching of God's Word. We pray that as Greg preaches this morning, it'll be applied to your heart, that you will be at the Jerusalem, the city of God, and hear his word.
Brothers and sisters, turn with me in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 34. And as well, turn in your bulletins to the outline. This morning we're going to be looking at this beautiful chapter, or at least the second part of this beautiful chapter. And I'm going to be focusing on 17 through 24, but we're going to read the entire section. And fellowship around this just fantastic passage. And I hope you leave here having been blessed by it, as well as being just thrilled by this incredible passage given to us by the inspiration of God's Spirit. So, brothers and sisters, this is the Word of God. Let me invite you to stand together with me as we read it. Please stand. Hear now the Word of our Lord. For thus says the Lord God, starting at verse 11. Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the streams and in the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in a good pasture. Their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down in good grazing ground, and there they will feed in rich pasture on the mountain of Israel. I will feed my flock. I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, strengthen the sick, but the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. And as for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will judge between one sheep and another, between the rams and the male goats. Is it too slight a thing for you that you should feed in the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pastures? Or that you should drink of the clear waters, that you must foul the rest with your feet? And as for my flock, they must eat what you tread down with your feet, and they must drink what you foul with your feet. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I, even I, will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Because you push with side and with shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns, until you have scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will deliver my flock, and they will no longer be a prey, and I will judge between one sheep and another. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them, and he will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. And I will make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land, so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. and I will make them and the places around my hill a blessing. I will cause showers to come down in their season. They will be showers of blessing. Also, the tree of the field will yield its fruit, and the earth will yield its increase. And they will be secure on their land. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I have broken the bars of their yoke and have delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. And they will no longer be a prey to the nations, and the beasts of the earth will not devour them, but they will live securely, and no one will make them afraid. And I will establish for them a renowned planting place, and they will not again be victims of famine in the land, and they will not endure the insults of the nations anymore. Then they will know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. And as for you, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, you are men, and I am your God, declares the Lord God. As far as the reading of God's word, let's pray. Father, what a privilege and a delight it is as your people to gather here now, seated around this meal, this feast that is set before us in Ezekiel. Oh God, I pray that you would, if there's any here whose appetite has been hindered and limited because of illness and sickness, which we would call sin, Lord, right now, open our mouths, increase our capacity. Enable us, O Lord, now to come and feast and fellowship upon Jesus Christ, the living bread. Lord, give me the grace to preach your word with fidelity and use this, Lord, your word, to grow and mature us up in you. We love you, Lord. We praise you, Lord. Bless this time now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. In 1648, a man by the name of Charles Bridge preached a series of sermons from Psalm 42:11, which God would use in a fantastic way for the next 400 years until this day. That sermon series preached in 1648. God has used to encourage, strengthen, and help God's people. Incredible sermon series. Psalm 42:11, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. He preached 13 sermons on that verse, and he titled it, A Lifting Up for the Downcast. Brothers and sisters, that's the title I want to give to this sermon this day. But I didn't want to confuse it with that phenomenal work. It's a book now, if you want to buy it. It's the Banner of Truth series. A Lifting Up of the Downcast. It is an incredible series to the weak and the hurting and the dispossessed, which is exactly the focus of this passage before us this day. This morning, as we approach this passage, I want to give you an extended introduction, and then we're going to fellowship around 17 through 24. But let me give you an extended introduction that you might be able to fully, I hope fully, take in and eat this God's Word together. As we fellowship around God's Word and this theme, a word of consolation, really, from God to the dispossessed. All right, background real quickly. So the date is 585, as we saw last time. Some of this is review. 585, the southern kingdom fell in 586 B.C., but it took about 5 to 6 months for all the slaves and the prisoners to be brought into Babylon from Jerusalem. So you remember 586, Jerusalem falls, and they transport tens of thousands upon thousands upon hundreds of thousands of Jews out of Palestine into Babylon and beyond. And it's about 5 months later, and the Babylonian Jews, those Jews that were already in Babylon, established and set up and going well, they were therefore faced with a phenomenally difficult situation. They had a refugee problem of epic proportions. Recall that in 605 and 597, Nebuchadnezzar came and he took two different groups of exiles, of Jewish exiles, into Babylon. But this was not an exile of conquest. It was not an exile of punishment. It was to better Babylon. So he chose the biggest, brightest, smartest, strongest, wealthiest, I mean, all of the best, the cream of the crop, he took in 605 and 597 with the full intention that they would become doctors, lawyers, engineers, leaders, politicians, counselors, teachers, overseers, managers. Think of Daniel, Shadrach, and Abednego. They became four of the most powerful men in Babylon. Okay, that was the first and second exile, such that by 586, these people were well established. They followed Jeremiah's words in 29. They built homes. They lived in them. They prayed for the peace of the land. 20 years later, they've raised their kids. They've gotten married. Those kids are now having kids. I mean, these people are settled and established. They're well off. On 586, God's people rebelled against Babylon for the last time, and this time Nebuchadnezzar came in and wiped them off the face of the earth. So the third exile was an exile of conquest, an exile of war. And so those people leaving left as vanquished individuals. They left having seen their houses and their city and their temple burnt and destroyed. They left seeing their loved ones killed, murdered, raped, maimed. So they entered into Babylon 5 months later, sick, weak, sad, filled with sorrow, hungry, and many of which dying in need of food, covering. They needed medicine. They needed a place to stay. They needed jobs. And all of that would have devolved upon the Babylonian Jews. Those Jews who were taken in the first and second exile. Remember that? So what did these Babylonian Jews do with their kinsmen? Well, no one was there to help them. So you know what they did? Based on Ezekiel 34, 1 through 10, which is what we've referenced last week, they turned a deaf ear to their countrymen. They just ignored them. So all these hurting people of God were dispossessed. They were in need of help, and yet they were completely abandoned. So God in Ezekiel 34, 1 through 10, wrote an exhortation through Ezekiel, delivered an exhortation through this prophet to rebuke his people in Babylon, the Babylonian Jews. And there he rebukes them for being false shepherds, false caretakers. Well, then in 11 through 31, he turns the focus to those dispossessed, the refugees. And lo and behold, what we learn, shockingly, that amongst the refugees, there also were people who were taking advantage of the weak. They were preying upon the weak and the hurting. Notice with me verse 17. As for you, my flock, so he's talking to the refugees. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will judge between one sheep and another, between rams and male goats. Now, in the ancient world, the way that they would do their shepherding is they typically mixed goats and rams with the sheep. And because they were bigger and more powerful, the goats and rams ended up being the leaders. So anytime you hear like this, a passage directed to the goats and rams, it's talking about the leaders are those who are strong, the stronger one. He says, is it too slight a thing for you that you should feed in the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of the pastures, or that you should drink of the clear waters that you must foul the rest with your feet? And as for my flock, they must eat what you tread down with your feet, and they must drink what you foul with your feet. Brothers and sisters, trial and tribulation can bring out the best of us and the worst of us. And the worst of us, right? You'll have a hurricane. You'll have people there giving the shirt off their back to help a wounded person. But you'll also have those shiesty criminals who bring a little bottle of water down and sell it for $50 a pop. You always got that. You got the good and the bad. Difficulty brings out the good in people. And it also reveals the bad. And here in the exile, amongst the refugees, not only did the Babylonian Jews ignore the plight of the refugees, but many of the strong amongst the refugees use this as an opportunity to take advantage of the weak, to feed on the poor, to abuse them and misuse them, just like the Babylonian Jew. Now I want you to put yourself in the shoes of those weak exiles, those weak refugees. Man, your temple's gone. Your city's gone. God has turned his back upon you, so it seems. The Babylonian Jews who you go looking for help, they've turned their back upon you. And in the camp, in the refugee camp, there's these hordes of strong people going through, robbing you of food, getting the best food, soiling the rest. And so you're feeling alienated, dispossessed. You haven't got a friend, an advocate, a helper in the world. Now we're going to return to this. That gives us, therefore, the outline of Ezekiel 34. Notice 1 through 10 is a rebuke and warning to the Babylonian Jew. And I'm using the Babylonian Jews as those who left in the first two exiles. Then verses 11 through 31 naturally is broken into a rebuke to those who are abusing the poor and the weak and the needy and the orphan and the widow. And it's a comfort, a word of consolation, a word of hope to the dispossessed. All right, let me give you the structure of this incredible book, of this chapter. You know in Scripture that God not only reveals His will, He gives us His Word, not only propositionally in the Word, but He also gives us His Word, gives us glorious truth in the structure and the very makeup of Hebrew and Greek language. For example, listen to Psalm 93. If you've been in the Psalter study, the Psalm study, Bible study, you're aware, you're now open, you've been made aware of this. So you're looking for it. Notice Psalm 93, 3 through 4. Notice it not only says that God is mighty, but think of a diamond. This diamond is proclaiming God's greatness. And not only says He's mighty, but you just tilt it just a little bit and you behold that He's mighty. That's what oftentimes God's Word does. And not only just says it, but it shows it. It demonstrates it. Notice Psalm 93. You're not there, but just listen. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves. Now, three times he said the same thing. And each time, I hope you've seen it, he's talking about floods. You're seeing the floods as they come, think of a rising tide, as the floods come and they destroy everything in their way. Okay? In the ancient world, the most powerful force in the world was water. Okay? It destroyed anything in its path. And so the psalmist here wants us to understand God is greater than a flood. And he could have just said that, God is greater than a flood, and we all say, okay, got it. But notice what he says. He describes the rising tide of the flood and this seemingly unstoppable force. And then he says, more than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. So the cadence just keeps going. Six different waves come in, and each wave gets us frightened. Indeed, waves are powerful, but then all of a sudden, but God is more powerful. So not only does it say it, it demonstrates it. Do you see that? Well, brothers and sisters, that is in this book, that's in this chapter as well. Ezekiel 34, verse 4. Would you notice with me that verse? Ezekiel 34, verse 4. Speaking to the Babylonian Jew, exhorting them, thus are those who are sick, you have not strengthened. The disease you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost, but with force and severity you have dominated them. Brothers and sisters, listen. You take an image bearer of God, put him in the meat grinder of the state of sin and misery in which we live, this world. Put a typical image bearer into the meat grinder of this world. And do you know what you get? You get sickly people without strength, diseased, broken, scattered, and lost. It's very vivid in the Bible. This passage is very vivid in the Hebrew. This is the is the unraveling of sin. Okay? It gives, you go from being sickly to being lost. It's this progression. And sin unravels us. Right? These people, because of the state of sin and misery in which we live, maybe because of their leader's sin, maybe because of their own sin, they're in exile. They're humbled to the dust. And they're suffering the consequences of the unraveling of sin. Now go down to verse 16. What happens when God gets involved in that scene? What happens when God, so 1 through 10 are the false shepherds. So not only does this passage give us such glorious truths about what God does for the weak and the hurting, it also is making a declaration. It's multi-layered. It's making a declaration of the shepherding grace of God. 1 through 10, false shepherds. But now enter God, verse 16. What do we read? I will seek the lost. This is God. Bring back the scattered. Bind up the broken. And strengthen the sick. If you compare that to verse 4, the unraveling of sin, it's the exact opposite. The exact opposite. Ezekiel, God, is choosing to show by his writing what God will do in the life of a person who's broken. Sin unravels us. God winds us back up. Is that the opposite of unravel? God reverses the effects of sin in a person's life. I don't know what your status is today. I'm sure there are sinners. We are all sinners. And some of us have been struggling this past week more than others. I know there are people sitting here this moment who are ashamed of what happened last week. Do you understand Jesus Christ is in the business of reversing what happened last week? Jesus Christ is in the business of reversing the horrible effects of sin in your life, in your family, in your marriage, in your relationships at work. That's what God does. It's an incredible passage. On top of that, would you notice another literary tool? Actually, D.L. Block, first let me give you a great quote. D.L. Block, in your bulletin, wrote, by inverting the sequence from verses 4 and 16, Ezekiel emphasizes that with Israel's restoration, the tragedies of the past will be reversed. By recasting negative statements as positive affirmations, he deliberately portrays Yahweh as a good shepherd, the antithesis of the earlier evil shepherds. It's beautiful. It's just beautiful. Now, notice one more literary tool. It's known as progressive parallelism. Now, we've talked about this occasionally. It's right before you once again. What is progressive parallelism? I've got a definition for you in the bulletin. This is where an historical account or an assertion is stated and then repeated with advancement in thought or detail. Okay, that's progressive parallelism. For example, Psalm 29. Listen, he's going to say the same thing four times. He's going to repeat the same thing four times, but each time he's going to progress the thought. Notice Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. He advances it. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Now, each one of those is a call to worship. He ends with, worship the Lord in holy array. So it's progressive parallelism. He's saying the same thing four times, but each time he progresses the thought one step more. Think of Genesis 1 and 2. At the end of the 19th century, 1800s, liberals had a heyday with the Pentateuch. It was believed that there was no writing before 1200 B.C., which is now shown to be completely false. So Moses could not have written the Pentateuch. That's what the belief was. Well, when you go to Genesis 1 and 2, you notice there's two creation stories. Two, not one, two. Genesis 1, the creation story. Genesis 2, creation story. So the liberals ignorantly, the height of their folly here, ignorantly said, oh, you know what this has to be? Moses didn't write this. Some scribe, this isn't God's word, some scribe, some far away off, had two different documents that described the creation, and they didn't know which one was right, so they put them together and said, you judge. So that's why I have Genesis 1 and 2 from two different sources, but they're both in there. Brothers and sisters, all you're seeing in Genesis 1 and 2 is progressive parallelism. You're seeing God, which is throughout Scripture, you see God make a great statement and then repeat it, but advance the thought. Genesis 1 is written from the perspective of God and His majesty and His glory. Genesis 2 is written, same story of creation, to explain where man and woman came from. Okay? Progressive parallelism. You see it in Daniel. Daniel chapters 2 through 7 is world history from the perspective of God. And then 8 through 12, if you study it, which we did, is the exact same history. 2 through 7 is the exact same history as 8 through 12, but this time from the perspective of God's people, from the viewpoint of God's people explaining God's purpose for them. Progressive parallelism. Okay, well, Ezekiel 34 is that exact case. Would you notice 11 through 16 is the first section. And it describes the care of God during the intertestamental era. When they come back, they're going to be returned in 538, and then 458, and then 438. So they're going to have three returns, and in the returns, God would be their shepherd, 11 through 16. Then in 17 through 24, the exact same things are stated. If you read this again and again, you'll say, man, you're just repeating the same thing over and over and over. God's shepherd, got it. Yeah, but 17 through 24 is a different perspective. It's describing the new covenant era, the New Testament, the time of Christ, the era in which we live, brothers and sisters. The new covenant era began with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's going to go until the end, until Jesus Christ comes back. So not only in the intertestamental era, but in the new covenant era, it's describing God's care and God's love for His people. And then 25 through 31 is the exact same truth, God's the shepherd, but this time describing it from the perspective of the new heavens and the new earth. What is written there cannot occur on this earth. It has never occurred on this earth. It's going to occur in the new heavens and the new earth. So you've got three different sections all saying the same thing, but progressing the thought in time. Now, because we live in the New Covenant era, I want to focus with you on verses 17 through 24. So we're going to just forget 11 through 16. But we're going to not look at that. And we're not going to look at 25 through 31. We're going to look at 17 through 24 and derive comfort for us who are weary and heavy laden. Notice with me. The first point, and that's verses 17 through 21, the sinful neglect. We begin in 17, but I just read that. 18 and 19, we talked about the male goats and the rams being the leaders and the powerful and the strong. So skip down to verse 21, and notice it's a summary. It summarizes 17 through 19, and makes this great statement. Notice, it says, because, we'll drop that for one moment, you push with side and with shoulder, and thrust at all the weak with your horns until you have scattered them abroad. So that's a summary of all what these false shepherds were doing. Now, brothers and sisters, because of progressive parallelism, this is describing the age in which we live. You understand that? That means, get this, this is describing the life of Christ, the era of God's people from Christ until now. And when we think of Christ's day, man, read Matthew 23 and read how the Pharisees and the religious leaders took advantage of the weak and the poor and the hurting amongst them. Read about that. Read in the church how Ananias and Sapphira ate each other up. Each, of course, felt that the other one was in the wrong. Think of Paul and his statements about Alexander the coppersmith, who did him much harm. Think of Paul in a Roman prison cell and church leaders in Rome preaching God's word to make, because they hated Paul. This is Paul in Philippians 1. They preached out of hatred towards Paul, enmity. They preached to make Paul miserable. Think of Paul at the end of his life. Everyone had abandoned him. Everyone. How many people did he pour his life into? How many people did he pray for and love and care for? And yet not one of them would come except Timothy. Brothers and sisters, that is a characteristic of the age in which we live. We conclude from this verse, 21, a characteristic of the age in which we live will be the strong will prey upon the weak. And we're not talking out there in the Gentile world. We're talking the world of the body of Jesus Christ. You cannot, you will not be in the body of Jesus Christ without at times being hurt by other people. Do you understand that? Boy, understand that. We conclude from this verse two things, that part and parcel of our sinful heart is that we hurt other people. And secondly, we conclude that the body of Jesus Christ will be characterized by eating and devouring each other. Paul says in Galatians, if you bite and devour each other, take care lest you be consumed by each other. This is a major problem. That's why the prophets, you know, one of the first marks, we've said this, the first marks of apostasy in the body, in any covenant community is what? What is it? The first sign. Oh, it's when their theology of Christ goes, or their theology of the Word. Nope. The first indicator that apostasy is setting into a church is when the weak and the hurting and the body are not cared for. That's why the prophets are filled with exhortations. Listen to Isaiah 10:10. What are those who enact evil statutes and those who constantly record unjust decisions so as to deprive the needy of justice, rob the poor of my people of their rights, in order that the widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans? This is one of literally 100 verses throughout the prophets who are indicting God's people because of the care of the weak and the hurting. Now, I remember as a young Christian reading that, going, you know, you don't have problems when you think your problem is that poor people are being neglected. That's not a problem. Brothers and sisters, it's a major problem. This is a huge, egregious sin. Why? Because get this. When God saved you, He saved you when you were weak, an orphan, a widow, when you had no hope, no help, no friends of the world. God set His love upon you and saved you. That's the gospel. And if we're going to be a people who preach the gospel, we're called to live it, which means we're called to be a place where the cross of Jesus Christ is publicly portrayed in our loving and caring for the weak, hurting, and undeserved in the body. Did you get that? Listen to Leviticus 19. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you are aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Brothers and sisters, do you understand that? God loved you when you were a sinner. Therefore, we are called biblically to love and care for the dispossessed, the unworthy. You know what's amazing? The ancient world looked at weak people, and they said they're weak because of their sin. They were messed up in their thinking. They didn't know truth in the ancient world, even in our world. And they believed that anytime someone was ill, sick, or weak, it was because they sinned. And so because of that, if you were nice to someone who was sick, ill, or weak, you were indulging, you were endorsing their sin. So you what they did in the ancient world when there was someone sick, weak, or ill? They treated them like garbage. It's like the caste system in India. Hey, they're in that caste. We're not going to treat them better than their caste deserves because their karma put them there. If you treat them better than what their sin deserves, they'll never leave that caste. You see it with the disciples. Lord, who sinned? Him or his mother that he should be born blind? All that is the mentality that what you are today is the result of your or someone else's sin. So if you're struggling with cancer, it's because you sinned. If you're struggling with a difficult life, it's because of your sin. So no one helped them. But not so amongst God's kingdom, not so amongst God's people. God's people were to help the unhelpable, the unlovable, the uncared for. God's people, when you walked into an assembly, you were to walk into a place where God's people were caring for and loving the most important prize of their body, and that's the weak and the poor. Do you remember that quote I gave you a couple years back about the Romans there in the Marcion persecution came into a church seeking their treasures? And they walked in, and there was a deacon named Laurentius, and they said, "Show us your treasures." And he pointed to the orphans and the widows who were at that moment getting fed. And he said, "These are our treasures." That's biblical, 1 Corinthians 10. That's biblical, brothers and sisters. The weak and the poor in a body of Jesus Christ, in a covenant, a community that's faithful, we care for them. We love them. We care for the dispossessed and the unworthy. That's the gospel. And if you don't do that, you're in sin. You're the goats. You're the rams who God's going to rebuke. So notice the sinful neglect. That's what was going on. And so from this, brothers and sisters, we conclude this is an egregious sin when the strong neglect the weak. The only reason God gives us strength, positions, money, jobs, homes, is to help those in the body in need. Right? We talked about that last week. That's the purpose. Romans 15:1. You who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and stop pleasing yourselves, says Paul. You have wealth and power and brains and education, not so that you can own a nice, well-painted home, so that you can bless the body of Jesus Christ. If you stop blessing the body of Jesus Christ, you're taking God's gifts lightly. So it's an egregious sin. And it must not take place in the body of Jesus Christ. But listen, it will. It will. If you're part of the body of Jesus Christ, you will suffer at the hands of someone who's strong and mean. It's gonna happen. And secondly, it's just a matter of time before you're one of the ones hurting the weak and the hurting. That's the nature of our sin nature. It always amuses me. It does. I don't mean this in a laughing way. It makes me go, ugh. When people come and visit us and say, "Oh man, we went to a church and it was a really, really cold church. They hurt us." Listen, if you're here very long, you're going to get hurt by people at Bethel. You're going to get hurt. We talked a lot about that. You're going to be hurt. And it's going to be just a matter of time before you do the hurting. Right? It's just part of being a sin of misery. What? Let me ask you something. How many of you would give this counsel to a young married a couple? If you have a great marriage, you'll never, ever feel neglected by your spouse. You'll never. Great marriages never trample underfoot another person's heart. Never. Your husband will always care for you because that's a great marriage. Okay? Great marriages never violate that. If you heard that advice, you'd say, man, you are wrong. You're setting this couple up for false views, false expectations. Healthy relationships involve trampling underfoot each other's hearts. It's what do you do about it, right? That's true in the body of Christ. So family of God, do not stand here and think, oh man, Bethel's a great church because they haven't hurt me. You're going to get hurt at Bethel. And pretty soon you'll be the one hurting people at Bethel. We all do. We trample underfoot each other's hearts. That's the sad part. That's the reality. That's the glory of 17 through 24 as it's describing life in the new covenant era. That's going to take place. Now, this passage does not say what you should do if that happens to you. If you should be attacked, if you should be on the receiving end of neglect, hurt, abuse, this passage doesn't tell you what you should do because the rest of Scripture does. Matthew 18, 20 through 25 tells you what you should do. A lot of verses tell us what you should do. This passage, rather, tells us where you should go, how you should cope. You're on the receiving end. What you should do, Matthew 18. How you should cope, notice with me the divine response, 20 through 22, and eventually we'll get to how we should cope. First, notice the divine response, verse 20. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. This is a very important principle, brothers and sisters. Don't miss it. If you're sleeping, wake up, okay? Don't miss this point. When we are neglected and our hearts are trampled under, whose job is it to fix the other person? Whose job is it to make the other person trample under our hearts change? The answer is God's. Not yours, not mine. Boy, hear this, please. If there's a universal to people who are being neglected or hurt by a spouse or a parent or a child or a brother or sister in the body of Jesus Christ, if there's a universal, this is it. The hurt taken upon themselves to fix the other person. You can't do it. That's God's job. The divine response is, I'll take care of it. But man, we're good at this. We don't live this. Someone feels hurt or neglected in the body of Jesus Christ, the cry of justice is sounded. And what is justice? What does it look like? Well, the hurt person goes, unless that person gets on their hands and knees and crawls to my feet in front of everybody at Bethel and begs with tears my forgiveness, not going to happen. Unless this person gets in a bathing suit and crawls over hot burning coals, reciting this statement, this mantra, I hurt you, I'm so sorry, I hurt you, so I'm so sorry, you're the best, you're right, I'm wrong, I'm the worst. Unless they do that, there will be no restoration. Brothers and sisters, you all saw A Christmas Story, didn't you? Most of you have seen A Christmas Story. You know, the Red Ryder BB gun, that little guy with the blonde hair. Looks like a kid in our congregation. I won't give you his name, but it's Micah. Anyways, Red Ryder BB gun, you know what I'm talking about? Do you remember that scene where he gets his mouth washed out with lye soap? He's laying there in bed, and he did what every one of us in this room did as kids. That's why that movie's so fun, because it's exactly real. It's exactly what happened. He's laying there in bed, and he goes into a daydream. And he answers the door with those black glasses and the blind cane. And his mom and dad go, oh, what happened? And they're sitting next to him. He goes, it's because of the lye soap that you washed my mouth out with. And they start begging him, oh, please forgive us. And they're crying. And who has done that? Brothers and sisters, that's tip. If there's a universal to weak and hurting people, that's what they do. They imagine this is what that person needs to do. For my vindication, they need to do this. Brothers and sisters, God, I will judge between the fat sheep and the lost. Not you, not us, not man. You don't get the right to say this is what it will look like if he changes or she changes. We don't have that right. Now we have, that doesn't mean we take it on the chin and ignore it. No, Matthew 18 says, you go and you do what you need to, what you should do in Matthew 18, 20 through 25. But it is not our right and our place to dictate the terms and set what must take place for that person to be reconciled with me. That is God's job. In fact, the next time you're in that place, you feel hurt and you want vindication, do a study of Scripture and ask yourself, what does vindication look like in the Bible? And you know what you'll come across? Multiple verses which say, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, Romans 12:19. You know what vindication is for you? It's not in your hands. It's in God's hands. You have absolutely no say what it's going to look like when the strong and the powerful repent. You have no say. In fact, biblically, it's none of your concern. Get out of that business. You sound like that. People can hurt me and they can trample underfoot me. What about me? What about my needs? Where am I in this equation? Oh, look at verse 22. Therefore, I should be massively big. I will deliver my flock, and they will no longer be a prey. I will judge between the sheep, one sheep, and another. Brothers and sisters, the Lord is hinting at what he's going to say in verse 23 and 24, and that is simply this, that God is the consolation. He is the medicine of the broken heart. He is that which heals any sense of violation and neglect on the part of God's people. Do you understand that? God is your consolation, not the humiliation or the reconciliation of your spouse. Christ is your consolation. I want you, please, go to Hosea 2. Okay, go back to Hosea. Just a couple books, actually go forward. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. So just a couple books forward. Go to Hosea chapter 2. I want you to see something incredible. God, in dealing with his people, Hosea 2 verse 6 and 7, says this, Hosea 2, 6 and 7. Therefore, behold, dealing with my sinful people, I will hedge up her way with thorns. I will build a wall up against her so that she cannot find her paths, and she will pursue her lovers, her sin, but she will not overtake them, and she will seek them and will not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, which is God, for it was better for me than it was now. Skip down to verse 14. I'm sorry, not 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. I'll bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. You know what God does for his people to grow them in grace? We preached a whole sermon series on this when we looked at Hosea. Refresher. Do you know what God does for his people to grow them in grace? He puts them in difficult circumstances. Persecution. Being the victim of the powerful feeding upon your soul. He purposely ordains difficult circumstances. That's 6 through 7. 14, that's what the wilderness is. I will lure her, I'll bring her into the wilderness. And then notice with me the climax. Why? Verses 19 through 20. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Why? That you may know the Lord. That you might have a deep and abiding love relationship with Christ. So what is your consolation if you're on the receiving end of abuse in the body of Jesus Christ? Abuse in your marriage, abuse in your family, abuse in with your brothers and sisters. What's your consolation? It's knowing Jesus Christ. That's the purpose. That's why God ordained the difficult circumstances in the first place, so that you might discover in life that, you know what? You don't need a good friend, a best friend. You don't need to be married. You don't need a good spouse. You don't need great kids. You don't need great parents. You don't need any of the things that the world thinks that you need for you to be the man or the woman God's called you to be. You need Christ, period. Do you get that? That's what this text is saying. I will take care of the strong. I'll judge them. Now get this. God will judge them, and he'll administer his judgment and grace in his way and in his time. That's up to God. Your job is to know that your consolation in the middle of the wilderness is Jesus Christ. And thus, Jeremiah, I think no one in the body of Jesus Christ in this era in the U.S. could say they've been abused more than Jeremiah. No one. No one here in this congregation can say, I've been abused by another Christian in a way that Jeremiah is in my mind, other than outside of Christ, the supreme example of a Christian abused by his loved ones, his family, his friends, the people he cared for. And yet listen to Jeremiah's statement. Lamentations 3:24. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him. You know Jeremiah's consolation when he was in that pit and people were yelling down at him and screaming at him and making fun of him was that Jesus Christ was right next to him. His consolation wasn't living in a world where those people would be humbled. His consolation was not living in a world where those people would die. His consolation was the fact that as deep and as dark as his life became, Jesus Christ became more evident and more seeable by faith, closer to his soul. That was Jeremiah's consolation. You see, in Asaph. Asaph lived in a state of sin and misery, and he struggled with regards to the powerful and the strong and what they did to the poor. And then all of a sudden, God opened his eyes, and this is what he said, whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on this earth. Wait a second, Asaph. I thought just about 5 minutes ago you were desiring their money, their homes, their power, their wealth, so that you could abuse them like they abused you. Now he's saying, whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Do you understand, brothers and sisters, your comfort, your consolation in the valley of the shadow of death is not so-and-so getting their comeuppance. Your consolation is Jesus Christ is present in a way in your life that he's not in the life of brothers and sisters in the land of peace. He's there. You just got to, by faith, cling to him. Philippians 3:8, Paul was abused. Boy, was he abused by God's people. But he said, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, from whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Brothers and sisters, I'm bleeding over to my next point. The divine response is, listen, when you've been neglected, when you've been hurt, it's not your job to fix them. Get out of that business. Get out of the business of fantasizing about what they need to do in order for you to be satisfied with your sense of justice, which is no justice at all. Because if it was a sense of justice, you'd be doing what justice demands, and that is clinging to Jesus Christ. So if you and your hurtness think justice demands this, and you're holding on to it, you're already unjust. You're the problem. Cling to Jesus Christ, because he's the glorious provision. Notice with me 23. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. Progressive parallelism tells us this is going on in the new covenant. Therefore, this by definition has to be Jesus Christ. This is Christ. I'm gonna give to the weak and needy. This is their consolation. I'm going to give them Jesus Christ. Think of Hosea 2:6-7, 14, 19, and 20. I'm going to give to them Jesus. And brothers, by way of footnote, he's the consolation in any age. He's always been and always will be. Look with me at 34:11 and following. Notice with me verse 12. It's in every age. During the intertestamental period, as a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, I will care for my sheep. I will deliver them from all the places in which they are scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. 13a, I will bring them out. 14, I will feed them in good pasture. 15, I will lead them to rest. 16, I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, strengthen the sick. Then in the new heavens and the new earth, 26, I will cause showers to come down on their seasons. They will be showers of blessing. 29, I will establish for them a renowned planting place. What is our consolation, brothers and sisters? Is it not Jesus Christ? That's our consolation. You're hurt. You're wounded. You're in pain. Seek Christ. That's the point of the trial. When you're having a baby, moms, and the labor pain comes, do you fight it or do you work with it? You're in the valley of the shadow of death because someone strong in your life abused you. What do you do? Do you fight against it? Do you seek justice? Now, you can follow Matthew 18:20-25. Do you seek justice, your own personal justice? I want them walking through coals. Or do you seek Christ? Christ is your only consolation. That's the point of Ezekiel 34:11-31. The entire thing. To the weak and dispossessed, I give you the greatest gift I can give you. Not vindication, not an easy life, but Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the theme of this entire section. Notice with me 23b. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. Now, in your Bibles, I don't know what yours says. If you use ESV, it'll say this. He will feed them, he will feed them. It just, in the Hebrew, it just repeats it. Well, that's another literary tool. The way they emphasized was by repeating. Truly, truly, I said to you, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. Right? It's to say that this is in bold, emphasized, that it says it here twice. New American Standard, therefore, translates it accurately. He will feed them. He will feed them himself. Do you understand what you've got? When you're on the receiving end of neglect and abuse by the Babylonian Jews and the strong refugees amongst us, you have Jesus coming in his person by the bedside and feeding you personally. He doesn't send an emissary. He sends himself. He's the one who feeds you individually, personally. Incredible. He will be their shepherd. Two things. The consolation and joy of the believer is none other than Christ. Secondly, when it comes to our satisfaction in Him, it is not left to the individual to find fulfillment. Rather, Christ Himself hand feeds His children. He is our shepherd. You know what that means? His brothers and sisters, for you to feed upon Christ, you just need two things, the capacity and the desire. The capacity comes when you're saved. If you're saved, you got the capacity. If you're not saved, you can't feed upon Christ because you're not saved. Okay? The capacity comes through redemption. The desire, that's the question, brothers and sisters. See, you got a choice every time you get your good as evil spoken of, every time you get trampled underfoot. Your choice is, I can seek vengeance or my self-styled justice, or I can seek Christ. But that's the question, isn't it? Do you want Christ more than life? Do you want Christ more than food, covering, money, success, companionship? Do you want Christ more than being vindicated or being viewed as right? Brothers and sisters, you got to hear this carefully. This is another sober moment. Lift your eyes and listen. There is a danger when it comes to being on the receiving end of what we would call injustice. There's danger. And the danger is this. We treasure and value vindication. When you're hurt, this is what the impulse is. I want vindication. And you value it so much that before long it becomes an idol. And pretty soon you want vindication more than you want Christ. And that is why I know there's someone in this congregation or someone listening to this sermon who, when I said, do you know what you get? You get Christ. Your first thought was, that's it? That's it? He can treat me like garbage and all I get is Jesus Christ? Man, I want vindication. I want that person in this situation. I don't just want Christ. That's always the answer. Jesus Christ. I don't want Christ. I want vindication. I want justice. I want to be shown to be right. You are an idolater if that is where you are today. And you have placed vindication and being right above your relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? You are the greater transgressor right now. You are the one who needs God to come and discipline. More so than the aggressor ever could, because you have chosen to be right over Jesus Christ. Remember what Paul said? Why not rather be wronged? Remember, there's lawsuits against the body of Jesus Christ and the Christians, and you're in the right, and this Christian's suing you. And Paul says, before you dishonor Christ, be wrong. I mean, guys, there's nothing more important than clinging to Jesus Christ and honoring Him. Why not rather be wronged than to seek your personal vindication? Well, a very important truth this morning, brothers and sisters, when it comes to Christ, not only do we not have because we do not ask, we do not have because we do not want. That's the bottom line. What we want is that which is way beyond Christ. Brothers and sisters, is Christ sufficient for you? That's the bottom line here. When you are the dispossessed and weak, the bottom line is Christ sufficient for you? Because get this, that's the point of the trial. Read Hosea 2. Is God enough for you? God takes away that thing that you wanted so much to reveal in your life you had an idol. And as long as you kick against those goats, it's going to go horrible with you. Is Christ enough for you? And that's the ministry of neglect. That is what you and I have if you are on the receiving end of a loved one's loveless fellowship. Okay? It's a glorious opportunity to have and hold Christ in a way you never would in a land of plenty. It brings with a serious temptation, and that is a longing for vindication above and beyond the longing for Christ. Someone once said, unforgiveness is the poison we drink, hoping others die. Incredible. Unforgiveness is the poison we drink, hoping another person dies. And all you're hurting is yourself. So resist the urge to suffer in the flesh. Rather, take advantage of the glory that is yours when you encounter relational struggles in the body of Christ in worldly trials. At those moments, Christ is closer to us then than any other time in our lives. In fact, God guarantees it. Notice the end of verse 24, the end of this pericope. I, the Lord, will be their God. He repeats what he's just saying. My servant David, Jesus, will be prince among them. And then he says, I, the Lord, have spoken. That's the way God says, I swear. You can count on it. If you're weak and heavy laden, if you want me, I'm there. I'm always beside you. I mean, I'm there. But you may neglect me and go it alone harshly. And that can happen. But turn to Christ and live. So, brothers, what ought the downcast to do in a world that has treated them shamefully, in a marriage that's treated them shamefully, in a church that you've been treated shamefully by another brother or sister? Let me summarize everything we've seen. Psalm 42:11. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Ask yourself that. Why are you so upset about this other person? Why are you so bent out of shape about this other person? And why have you become disturbed within me? Why are you so rattled, soul? Yeah, so-and-so's rude. So-and-so was mean. So-and-so neglected me. So-and-so hurt me. I perceive that they're wrong and I'm right. But why are you so bothered by this? Hope in God. That's Ezekiel 34:11-31. That's the entire theme. Hope in God. For I shall yet praise him. He is the help of my countenance. He'll lift my countenance. He is my God. Christian, the choice is yours. Every time, it's a crisis. You know what the word crisis is? Crisis. A biblical crisis, in the Greek, crisis, is a Y in the road where you have a choice to either choose God or choose yourself. That's a crisis. A crisis is not when you lose a child. A crisis is when you are now choosing to reject God because of the loss of that child or serve God because of the loss of that child. That's a biblical crisis. Anytime you're on the receiving end of abuse, I don't mean beatings, physical beatings, but I'm talking in the body of Jesus Christ, neglect, just like the people of God here were being on the receiving end of God's people, the powerful and the strong, taking advantage of them. When you're on the end of that kind of treatment, you have a choice. It's a crisis in your life. You can either choose Christ or choose vindication. And what you choose will be manifested in your life. And we will simply be able to look back and say, he chose wrongly. If you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, the third one. He chose rightly. Choose Christ every time. Let the anger go. Choose Christ because he is your God. That's the glorious message God gives to the dispossessed in the intertestamental state, our age, and glory be the age to come. Choose Christ. Let's pray. Father, what an incredible privilege it's ours to sit at the feet of Ezekiel. Father, we are sinful people, and we do seek our own way. But Lord, give us the grace to wake up and stop drinking the poison of unforgiveness in the hope it'll hurt the person who hurt us. God, give us the grace to cease and desist striving and know that you are God. Give us the grace, O Lord, every one of us here, O Lord, break our wayward will, that all we would want and cherish and desire is Christ and Him crucified. Give us the grace, therefore, Lord, to take up our cross. And therefore, as a people, in body, incarnate the gospel. Or rather than taking advantage of the weak, we love. They're not worthy. Rather than seeking justice for the strong, we love. They're not worthy. Oh God, may the gospel be adorned, beginning with individually me, and then corporately us. Lord, I pray for the one here who doesn't know you. Let them cease striving against you. Open their eyes that they might see their need for the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. Forgive them. Reconcile them to you first and then to their family, Bethel, or their family, their home. But Lord, for us as your people, work a work of grace in us that we might be the people that would glorify and praise you in the valley of the shadow of death. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Brothers.